What is a joy again to be together today and to worship the Lord God. And today we're going to hear from His Word in the third chapter of 2 Peter. So please go ahead and open up your Bible to there so that you can follow along. We'll mostly be there, spending most of our time there. I think one point where I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 90 as well. But for the most part, we'll be 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are coming this morning to one of the more debated portions of the New Testament. Certainly, the passage of Scripture that we have for us in view today is the most disputed portion of 2 Peter's letter, and the most disagreed upon portion of it as well. And so, because of that, I wanted to remind us of a few things that Peter has already said, and just briefly with this. So some of the things that we've gone over in the previous 12 sermons. So I want us to remember, number one, that the context of these statements that Peter is now making in light of these false teachers began a specific way. And so Peter begins his letter by having us to remember the gospel. He tells us in 1:1, those that he's writing to, he says that they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. And then he reminds us of the way that we live based upon what God has done, how it flows out from the gospel's transformative powers. And we're told in verse 10 to make our calling and election sure. These people that he's writing to, they are called and elected people. We are called and elected people. And then at the end of chapter 1, he establishes the basis of authority, and that authority is not Peter himself, but it is the Word of God. It's the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, verse 19, and it's that which Peter seeks to remind them and us of. And then in chapter 2, the aim kind of changes dramatically, and he devotes all of that chapter to explaining what the false teachers are really like. He pulls the mask off of these false teachers so that we're not deceived by their character and their nature, the things that they are saying. So we're not deceived by appearances. And then he speaks of their coming judgment through many Old Testament types. And then also there are many parallels to Jude's epistle as well with the second chapter of 2 Peter. And then and last time when we began chapter 3, it's here where Peter really begins to get at the teaching of the false teachers. That they were saying that the Lord Jesus isn't going to be coming again and that there wasn't any judgment. And he explains, actually, that of course they're wrong and that their presence in saying that is a sign that things are happening the way God said they were. And then he gave three examples from the Old Testament which showed that God was in fact involved in creation and that these false teachers were wrong. And that brings us to the portion of our text for this morning where Peter is going to take the charges of these false teachers head on. And he's going to provide a direct answer to the question of Christ's return. The false teachers are saying that Christ is not coming again. That's the issue that Peter is dealing with here in this letter. People are then being deceived by this. And so Peter now is going to give a direct answer for Christ's return. So let's read the text. Please follow along. And then we'll pray, asking the Lord God to help us. But this will be the reading of God's word, beginning at verse 8. In 2 Peter chapter 3, God's word says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you. And especially We need you all the time, but as we come to your word, we especially ask for grace and mercy to rightly understand it. Holy Spirit, that you would bring to remembrance the truths of your word, and that you would cause us to have the heart of faith and to grow in that. Lord, we pray that you would convict and sanctify and encourage us in your word. Lord, help me to speak only what is true and right. God, have mercy on us, Lord God. We need it greatly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we have Peter now again making his positive case against these false teachers and his instruction really on to why the Lord is tarrying in his coming. Why is it that the church should have a posture of faithful waiting and living for Christ? That's the kind of the question behind what he's writing. And his answer is that because the promise of the Lord's return is sure. It is our blessed hope even. And so it is a wonderful encouragement and reminder for us that we have here in 2 Peter. But unfortunately, many turn these passages that we just read into a debate about Calvinism and Arminianism, and really about the U and that acrostic tulip, and concerning the doctrine of election. And then also about the specifics of the day of the Lord, how the day of the Lord will impact the earth. And I think that's unfortunate. My hope this morning is to understand these debates in light of the context of the letter that Peter has written, as well as the larger context of the rest of God's word. Because what happens is that we end up getting in trouble when we isolate a verse out of its context, and then we rob God's word of the joy that it should bring us when that happens. And what Peter, in fact, gives us here is so precious and so wonderful, and it's a great encouragement for us as well. Because, of course, as Christians, it's obvious to us all that we anticipate, by the revelation of Scripture, the return of Christ Jesus. But it is more, I think, than just like a part of our theology. It's also part of this anticipation in our hearts. As believers, we long for the day when the Lord Jesus will come to take his own, to be with him, and then even to judge the sinners of this world, to establish his kingdom, and to bring in eternal righteousness. Even knowing that we were at one part numbered among those sinners who were his rebels, but now we have this peace and joy found in Christ because of the salvation that he has given to us. And to all of those who truly name the name of Jesus Christ, such a hope is central to their faith. But the mockers, the scoffers, those who attack Christianity, theirs is a continual ridicule about such a doctrine and even such an anticipation. They say he's never going to come. Even this morning we were talking in our Sunday school class about how the 19th century scholars were speaking of Jesus himself doubting God's plan, when Jesus is God, so it's a very weird position to take, about his coming to usher in the kingdom, being that he would die on the cross. So this issue, I mean, it happened that people were questioning Jesus' coming. It's happened for the last 2,000 years, but this is such a central aspect to our faith. But yet, nevertheless, those who mock the word, they say that this is all that there is. And, you know, that's the spirit of this age that is opposed to Christ Jesus. And we find even that the same ridicule is the subject of Peter's discussion here in this chapter. You'll remember, I'm sure, that the false teachers are rejecting the clear teaching of our Lord that he said he will come again. And when he comes again, it will be a day of joy and peace for those united to Christ. And for those not resting in Christ, you know, a day of terror and judgment. And so Peter is pointing out that the false teachers are overlooking facts. They are overlooking facts. Verse 5, they, meaning the false teachers and those who believe them, for they deliberately overlook this fact. And then he points to the false teachers were neglecting to remember God's word. And in that, they were being willfully ignorant so that they can live the way that they want to live and have their consciences appeased. They were living in immorality and causing others to live in immorality as well. And now Peter turns his attention to the church in verse 8. And look how it begins. He's reminding the church of something essential. Something essential actually concerning the nature of Yahweh. And this is precisely what the false teachers had forgotten. This is what they don't get. The false teachers, they deliberately overlook facts. And so he tells the church, but Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't overlook this, beloved. The word beloved there is typical of Peter, and it shows his pastoral heart, his pastoral concern for these people that he loves and who are loved by Christ. This is the church that he's writing to, and he's wanting them to remember this fact. It's the beloved, those who are united to Christ in faith. And that's important for us to remember who he's writing to, speaking to when we get to verse 9. But notice what he says to the beloved. He says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He's calling us back to God's sure word. So if you want to keep your finger in 2 Peter and turn to Psalm 90, we'll be there for just a few moments. But Psalm 90 is where Peter is drawing this quote from. He's this allusion to Psalm 90. The title of this psalm we read even is from everlasting to everlasting. It's the beginning of book 4 of the Psalms. And so verse 4 in Psalm 90 reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Well, you see, Peter's audience has been waiting for the return of the Lord. And some, thinking that God was delaying, believed that he was taking so long because it meant then that he wasn't even going to come at all. But at the heart of their problem, what they ended up doing, which led to their error, was thinking that God was altogether too much like them than he really is. Peter's point here in saying this interesting phrase, 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord, is to say that they don't actually know what they're talking about. You know, a person in this age that we live in might live 80, 90, 100 years if God wills it. And that would be a very long life even. I know some of you have parents or grandparents that have lived that long even. But interestingly, what it says about God is one day is like, for him, is like 1,000 years or vice versa. And so God's sure word teaches us that, for one, God doesn't look at time the same way that we do. He stands outside of time. He's above time. He's not subject to time. So you can't say to God that he is somehow slow to fulfill his promise for Jesus' return. Jesus' arrival is not running late. Part of the problem is that sometimes people think that God is on our timetable, but that's not the case. It's not that God is so busy that he somehow like let the return of Jesus slip off his to-do list. He doesn't operate with our perception of time, and we mustn't demand that God acts in a way that is acceptable to our timetables. And actually, that's really a helpful thing to remember just as a general principle even for living the Christian life. And not just when it comes to understanding the return of Jesus. In every moment of every day, it's important to remember that this is who God is. That he's not on our timetable. Don't we want, you know, God to answer our prayers in our time, on our timetable? We think we know what needs to happen and when it needs to happen and what order and at what pace. And when it doesn't, sometimes we tend to wonder, well, where is God at? Well, wouldn't it help to cultivate godly patience in us in just about really every area of life if we remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You know, he is working according to his perfect plan. And it's everything is happening in his perfect timing. With your little kids, with your teenagers, in your marriage, in your health, in your career, with your studies, in your sanctification, God is in charge of all of these things, and you are not. And he does all things well, and he has ordered them by his holy decree and his sovereign word. Whatever he has promised, he will fulfill, but he will do it in his way and in his time, not in ours. And that's especially the case in regard to the return of Jesus. God's perspective. We need to try to see things from God's perspective. And with this matter, it's admittedly difficult for us to comprehend God's perspective. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. That's actually quite hard for me to wrap my head around. I think we get a little too comfortable with what I think are popular phrases, you know, like God is outside of time or God is not bound by time. On the surface, we understand what those statements are getting at. But can we really comprehend that God is outside of time, that he transcends it? I mean, if God transcends it, and he does, he is eternal after all. He has no beginning. He just always was and is. Then the marking of time is actually irrelevant to him. And so here in 2 Peter, he does it for our sake. He accommodates to our limits to help us understand his purposes and himself. And so in Psalm 90, which again is referenced here, the concern of the psalmist, when the psalmist is writing this, is to show the eternality of God contrasted with the temporality of man. Notice verse 3, it speaks of man returning to dust, but with God, verse 4, 1,000 years in his sight are but yesterday to him. The desire of the psalmist is to contrast the eternal being of God with the short span of human life, thanks to the fall. But here, Peter makes use of the psalm to proclaim the eternality of God, contrasted with the impatience of human expectations. So he takes the eternality of God contrasted with the temporality of man, and then he amplifies that to speak about the eternality of God contrasted with our fallen human expectations. It's not hard to know the impatience of human expectations, is it? Ask any parent, and they can affirm that impatience isn't something that needs to be taught. Young people, you guys all are aware of it too, I believe. You ever been on a long car ride and uttered the words, you know, are we there yet? You know what it's like to be impatient. And we all do. I spoke a little bit about this last time, how patience is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. It is a virtue that we cultivate with grace from the Lord. But that's not the case with the Lord God. He can never be impatient. For one, he knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. He is before all things, Colossians 1:17. Psalm 90, verse 2, so before those verses we just read, notice what it says there. Before the mountains were brought forth, before creation, even more clear, or ever, you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He is eternal. The Lord is not like us in his essence, in his being. And we need to understand this, to know clearly the creature-creator distinction. Peter very well could have said, and we could turn back to 2 Peter now if you haven't already. Peter very well could have said here that do not overlook this one fact, beloved, the Lord is not like you. He is greater than you, and he is not operating on your timetable. I love what our confession says about the being and the essence of the nature of God and God's character. And I'll just read, this is from the second line of confession, from the second chapter in the first article. It's a little long, but just try to grasp the things that are being confessed here about God. It says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence, whose being is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will, immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who by will no means clear the guilty. That's a wonderful paragraph, even touching on many of the things that we've been dealing with here in 2 Peter. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the attributes of God listed here this morning, but notice in that list, some of them were what we would call communicable attributes. Some, that is, we too, as God's creatures, have similar attributes. Attributes that are similar to His, but of course lacking the perfection that the Lord has in them. And then others are what we would call incommunicable, meaning that God alone possesses them. And so, for example, God is infinite. He in His being and perfection. He is every way infinite, it said. Invisible, impassible, meaning that He doesn't have emotions like we do. He doesn't have passions as a human does. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's immortal. He is incomprehensible. And then, of course, eternal. He's not like us. So don't overlook this fact, beloved, is what Peter is saying, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. That can't be said for a creature. We are not eternal. We are temporal. And Peter is not saying this phrase quoted from Psalm 90 so that we might try to do like some math and then try to figure out the nearness or the distance of Christ's second coming. That's not what this phrase is supposed to mean. He's reminding us in this that we need to think rightly about God in the first place, and to know then that God is not like us and we are not on His timetable. But what is God's timetable? That's an interesting question, especially being that most of us are aware of what Jesus famously said, that the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour of His return. Of course, you know, He's speaking in accordance with His human nature at that point. But here, Peter does give us an insight to the apparent delay in Christ's return. So verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." One of my favorite verses in the Bible, actually, is that verse. Now, sadly, this verse rivals John 3:16 in being taken out of context to reject the biblical doctrine of election. The meaning of the verse is simply assumed when it's taken out of its context, because it says right there in the text, after all, you know, not wishing that anyone should perish. But we must understand it in its context. The first thing that we notice about this is that the subject of the passage is not actually even salvation, but it's the second coming of Christ Jesus. Peter is explaining the reason as to why there is this perceived delay in Christ's second coming. He's, of course, that is, Jesus is still coming, and He will come unexpectedly, we read, like a thief in the night, verse 10. So this verse isn't intended for us to be some sort of telling marker concerning the return of Christ. What it does, or what it says, is true, that is. And it does explain the delay, but when it comes to the day of the Lord, He is still coming like a thief. We must remember that. In Matthew 24:43, 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4, Revelation 16:15, all affirm this. We don't know when the day of the Lord will be, but we know there will be a day of the Lord. There will be an element of surprise to our Lord's coming. There isn't some necessary, perfectly clear stage setting that needs to happen prior to the return of Christ. Okay, he comes like a thief. The New Testament is unambiguous and unflinching in declaring that Jesus is coming, and His coming will be a shock, like a burglary that wakes you up with your heart racing in the middle of the night. Now, the second thing to notice is the verse in question, verse 9, speaks of the will of God. God is not willing, we read, for something to happen. And theologians have long recognized that there are three ways in which the will of God is spoken of in Scripture. But this is actually where so many people get confused. And so the first principle that I want us to understand, the first thing that I want us to be very, 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 very clear on, is that, properly speaking, there is only one will in God. Father, Son, and Spirit, they all share one will because they are one God. Jesus, the Son of God, He at the same time that he has the divine will, he also has a human will because he has two natures in the one person. He's a true man and true God. And so Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, has two wills, a human will and the divine will. But between Father, Son, and Spirit, there is one divine will. And with Jesus, that human will and that divine will don't mix or interchange or anything like that. The historic creeds lay out the Orthodox view there very clearly. But so when theologians and well-meaning pastors sometimes speak of there being these different wills in God, what they're really trying to say is that there's different ways in which we look at the will of God. Not that there's multiple wills in God. There's only one will of God. And so when sometimes people mention that there's two or three ways in which God's will is spoken of in Scripture, we just have to be astute and discerning to understand what is being said about God's will. We don't want to think that there are multiple wills in the Godhead and that there's division among them. God is not opposed to himself. So again, properly speaking, he only has one will, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So then, the first way we think of the will of God is in light of his eternal decree. Sometimes people will call this the sovereign decretive will. This refers to God's will to bring whatsoever to pass that he decrees. This is something that always happens, and nothing can thwart God's will, as we understand it in this way, this category. Isaiah 46:10-11 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That is God's decree. That is God's will, when we say it in that context. This will is also known sometimes as the secret will of God because it's hidden to us until it comes to pass in the course of time, of course. Secondly, there's what people will sometimes call the preceptive will of God. And this is God's will revealed in his law, his commandments or his precepts, his will for us to be holy. You know, this is the will of the Lord for you, that you flee sexual immorality, right? But as the course of human history reveals, people have the power to break these commandments, and they do so every day. It's important to state, though, that although men have the power, the ability, the desire to break God's precepts, his laws, they don't have the right to do so. His creatures are always under an obligation to obey all of the commandments, and they'll face certain judgment for not doing so if they do not flee to Christ, who takes the punishment for that judgment upon himself. And then thirdly, we have what people refer to as God's will of disposition. Dr. R.C. Sproul states that this will describes God's attitude. And it defines then, you know, what is pleasing to him. But note, from our perspective, it's how God accommodates to us in his word, because we don't have insight into his decree until it happens. So, for example, you have Ezekiel 33:11, where it says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which, okay, the Bible says that. Yet, of course, we understand he most surely wills or decrees the death of the wicked. So God's ultimate delight is in his own holiness and righteousness. When he judges the world, he delights in the vindication of his own righteousness and justice. Yet he is not gleeful in a vindicative sense toward those who receive his judgment. It is their just reward. God is pleased when we find our pleasure in obedience. And of course, and from our perspective, again, he is sorely displeased when we are disobedient. But again, this is how God speaks to us in his word to accommodate our understanding, because God doesn't change. He's not like on an emotional scale where he's pleased one moment and he's displeased in another. Well, there are many people in the Christian community who look at 2 Peter 3:9 and feel that what we have here is expressing God's will of disposition. They believe the text to be saying God is not wishing or desiring to see any human being perish in one sense, even though that's exactly what will happen if a person does not come to repentance. Well, the fact that some people perish, again, it's not something that makes God happy. What he delights in is in his justice and his righteousness and his holiness being upheld. but to uphold his justice and righteousness, he must punish rebellious sinners by sending them to an eternity in hell. And many people see this passage in 2 Peter speaking of the will of God in that light, his will of disposition. However, I take a different view because of what I see with the following pronouns of the passage in its context. So the question we need to ask is, who are the all? Who are the all here? The people Peter is addressing are clearly identified. He speaks of the mockers, the false teachers as they. But everywhere else, he speaks of his audience as you or the beloved. And this is very important. But surely, you know, we might say, all means all, right? Well, it actually depends. This has to be determined by the context in which the words are found. For example, when our young people gather usually once a year here at the church building to prepare to go on a winter retreat, we meet up at the church and we gather so that we can talk about the plans, the drive, and what we're going to do when we get there. And so when we're getting ready to make those announcements, we might say something like, you know, are we all here? But are we meaning by saying, are we all here, every person in the whole world indiscriminately? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. We would mean all of those who are attending the trip. So the question in 2 Peter 3:9 is whether all refers to human beings without exception or whether it refers to everyone within a certain group. And the context of 2 Peter 3:9 indicates that Peter is writing to a specific group and not to all of mankind. The audience is confirmed when Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And remember, I pointed out that 2 Peter 3:8 is also addressed to the beloved. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Can we be more specific? Well, yes, we can. Because if this is the second letter that Peter has written, which he says in 3:1, then we can look back at the first letter which he wrote, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:1 begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, these exiles that are spread about, to the elect, to those who are chosen in Christ, in other words. And so I would agree with Dr. Sproul and other scholars who believe that the will of God being expressed here, spoken of here in Scripture, is not God's will of disposition, not the way that God shows us what he desires by accommodating us to his word. This isn't some sort of expressed general desire that is meant to compel the elect to repent and trust Christ. But this is speaking of his decree. God's will, the means by which everything happens, described as his sovereign decree of will, God is not willing that any should perish. He will not allow it to happen. Allowing for this premise then, if the any or all here refers to everyone in human history, the verse would prove one of two things. Number one, and these are obviously both wrong, if any and all here means every person ever. Number one, it would be proving universalism rather than Christianity. A universalism is the false doctrine that teaches that everyone will be in the end saved, with no one going to hell. If God is not willing, in terms of his sovereign decree, that any person perish, well then what? No one would ever perish. It would be universalism. And we know that is not true. Peter has been dealing with the coming judgment throughout this whole book. Secondly, if we think that his will for none to perish, in light of God's patience, which is the context, then we should in fact believe that Christ will never come back, not as long as there is a single unsaved person about. Or we would have to concede that God changes and his patience at some times runs out. Yet, you see, isolating this verse outside of its context does damage to what Peter is saying here. That would constitute a change in God. And God does not change. He's immutable, like our confession says. So in the context, the any that God wills not to perish is actually, in fact, limited to the same group that he's writing to the elect. And the all are to come to repentance is the very same group. Well, this interpretation makes total sense of the passage. Christ's second coming has been delayed so that all of the elect will be gathered in. The question is, why has Christ not yet come back? Why is the Lord tarried in his coming in the parousia? The answer is quite simple for Peter. there are still those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 through 5. There are those whose names are written in the book of life, Revelation 20:15, who have yet to experience the new birth and be saved. That's the delay. That's why the Lord has not yet returned. God's covenant love has not been poured out or administered onto every person that was chosen in Christ that he decreed to be saved from before the foundation of the world. The elect are not justified by election. Understand what that means. When God chooses someone from before the foundation of the world, he elects them in Christ. That act of electing them, choosing them, is not what justifies them there at that time. That would be something called eternal justification. We would reject that. But a person is justified when they put their faith in Christ. If a person is to be saved, they must come to Christ in repentance and faith. Two gifts, of course, granted by God. And so the doctrine of sovereign election simply explains who will do so. The elect will. The elect will come to God in faith and repentance because God grants them faith and repentance and because they were chosen to Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus assures us of this when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," John 6:37. And this is confirmed also by the testimony of Luke in Acts 13:48 when he observed that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us that the reason that Christ has not yet returned is because there are more of his elect to come into the fold. That is why he has not returned. At this point now, for nearly 2,000 years, at this point in time, not all of the elect have come to repentance and faith. And therefore, Christ has not yet returned to the earth in power and glory. Christ's second coming may seem delayed to some, but God is being very long-suffering toward us, towards you, beloved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's timing, of course, it is perfect. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, not at all. Peter says, again, he's not slow. That word means late. It could also mean to loiter, to linger. He's not loitering. He's not dilly-dallying. He's not slow. He's not late. It's not the slowness of God or his impotence. It's not the slowness of indifference. It's not that God is distracted. It's not that he is apathetic. He's not late at all. We understand that God is being patient from our point of view and actually for our sake even. You remember in Galatians 4 where it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law." Well, God does everything in the fullness of time. He does everything on schedule, on time. He's not slow. He isn't fast. He isn't soon. He isn't late. He's on time. I'm compelled to think of, the Lord of the Rings, even J.R. Tolkien. He was a Roman Catholic. He had friends that were Protestant, like C.S. Lewis. And there's many allusions in Lord of the Rings to Christian doctrine. And I remember that line from Gandalf when he's approaching Frodo and Frodo's anticipating him. He's waiting for him to come. And he says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." Well, that's the same way we should think about the second coming. It's not late. Not coming early, it's going to arrive precisely when God means it to. In Hebrews 10:23, it says that he who promised is faithful. And in verse 37, it says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come." He's going to come on schedule. He's not slow, as some count slowness. He's not, again, loitering. He's not curious about other matters that are going on and distracted. He will come. That, if you remember Titus 1:2, it says, "God who cannot lie." Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Revelation 19:11 designates Christ as the faithful and true one. God is faithful. He will keep his word, and so does Christ, meaning therefore we should trust and know that he will come. So Peter flatly denies that the Lord is delaying his coming out of indifference or apathy or a lack of power. He's denying that the Lord is late in fulfilling his promise. He may seem late to the mockers. He may seem late to some of the believers who were fearful and worried, but he's not, in fact, late. He is on schedule perfectly. Such thoughts are purely human thoughts. And he says that. He He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. That's some there. That's a human way of thinking, to think that God is slow, but God is not like us. Now, speaking personally, I am glad that the Lord Jesus did not return on a day before I was converted. I would have been lost forever. And I was fully aware of my sin. I still am fully aware of my sin. Or think of some of those whom we love who have not been converted. Think of our little children. Think of, you know, family members who have walked away from the faith. The kindness of God, in some sense, that he has not yet returned, is it not? That we know he is patient. He is long-suffering toward us. That all the elect should reach repentance. It's a great comfort to us, friends. And rather than denying election, this verse, understood in its biblical context, is one of the strongest verses in favor of it. The context of 2 Peter 3 shouts and screams that Peter, when writing all, is actually referring to all of the elect. And it is the drawing of the elect that, from our sense, from a human perspective, it is that which is delaying Christ's return. But it's no delay from God's end. Everything is happening according to the counsel of his will, just as he planned. And Christ will come, and he will do that on his own timetable. Now, we've already seen that when he comes, he'll come like a thief, and then he adds to that statement about something that will happen when he comes. Verse 10 continues, he will come like a thief, and then it says, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 11 adds, all these things are thus to be dissolved. And verse 12 says that on the coming day of God, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. It's a description of the day of the Lord, the second coming. The events that will transpire when Christ comes again, it's going to be sudden in its appearing, and it's going to be comprehensive in its scope. The day of the Lord will sweep everything up into its fire. The language of the day of the Lord, of course, comes from the Old Testament prophets. It's sometimes used in the Old Testament to speak about like a specific visitation of divine judgment in the history of God's people as he defends them and destroys their enemies. But very often, like it is here in 2 Peter, it speaks of the final day to which all other days of the Lord were merely types and precursors to. So to cite just one example, let's look at Isaiah 13:9. If you want to turn to Isaiah. I'm saying Isaiah, not Isaiah, like Sinclair Ferguson today, because people were giving me a hard time about that last night. The American way to say Isaiah. So, chapter 13, verse 9. We'll read a few verses here. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So, and you find that same sort of language, or language analogous to it, throughout the prophetic literature in the Old Testament scriptures, so that when you read it, you cannot escape the pervasive expectation that in the Old Testament, a coming day of ultimate justice and judgment will sweep up the cosmos, and God will be vindicated in his justice. And so in our text, Peter is building on that tradition and using language that is within that tradition to understand God's purposes. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And he says the heavenly bodies, the word there means like the elements even, that is, they will be burned up and dissolved. The material universe, the world we live in, it will be judged, it will be purified, it will be changed. In light of all of this, Peter is saying, you know, don't waste your life. What is rooted in this world, what is invested in this world, what is valued by this world, it won't last. What are you living for? That's his question. And that's his question when he says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness? And there is hope. Do you see how Peter says also that there will be a new beginning beyond the ending? Look at verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new earth in which and heavens in which righteousness dwells. There's a correlation here to the new humanity and a new earth. The idea is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 8. Romans 8, 21 through 23 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. He's speaking of our glorification at that point. And so just think about it. Our bodies are destroyed, and then they are in the grave. In most cases, by the time that Jesus comes at the last day, there will be like no physical remains to speak of because of years of decay. And yet the scriptures promise there will nevertheless be a renewal, a reconstitution of our bodies at the last day in a glorious resurrection. And at the same way, the New Testament teaches us that the whole material universe will experience a renewal and a reconstitution. A new heavens and a new earth will come. And notice the text says that there will be a place where righteousness dwells, where righteousness makes its home. There will be a correlation, a complete coherence between the perfect morality of people of God in their glorified state and the perfected physical environment in which they come to live as well. Right now, if we follow Jesus, it's not uncommon to feel out of place, dislocated away from our home. Remember, our true citizenship is in heaven. Amidst all the bright, fading beauties that we have in this world, we know it's not our home. It's not precisely our home. It's going to be made our home. It's going to be renewed in the same way that our bodies are going to be made renewed at the coming of Christ. In this home, this world, it needs to be changed. We are on our way toward a new creation and toward the home of righteousness. Here, though, we have no enduring city. Like Abraham, we look for another city, a city which has come, whose architect is God. How confident are you, I wonder, that this home of righteousness will be your home? That, I think, is the question this passage asks of us, this coming home of righteousness. But I don't want us to be confused in saying that, because that does not mean that we shouldn't care about the way that we live here. That does not mean that we should be passive and inactive in the society and the culture that we live in, because that's exactly not Peter's point. He makes the exact opposite point of all that. He's saying that because all of these things are true, because even though this is not our home, it needs to be renewed, we should still live in such a way that exemplifies the truths of the gospel and what God is doing in our life. And so that leads us to the other thing I want us to see here. In light of all these things that Peter summarizes in these verses, he then asks us in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be? How should we then live? If we are predestined to this end of righteousness, of righteous dwelling, how then should we seek to live before we get there? And we can sum up this answer in two points, two characteristics of how we ought to be by grace. If we are to make it to the new heavens and the new earth, if we are ever to enjoy life there, these two characteristics will be present in us. There must be patience and there must be purity. Patience and purity. We can think of other things surely, but here's what we have in our text. Patience and purity. The citizens of the new creation are marked, first of all, by patience. This comes out of that repeated word that Peter uses to describe our posture in this new creation. But we wait for Jesus to come. Do you see it there in the text? What does he say we're always to be doing? We are waiting. That was something that we saw last time as well. But even here this morning, over and over again, verse 12, we are waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Verse 13, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Even the next verse, which we'll address next time, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and this life is like a waiting room. What is yet to come is far greater. Don't get me wrong, by grace we partake of the blessings of Christ even now, but it doesn't compare to what is to come. And so now we wait. But the waiting that Peter has in mind here is not some sort of passive, inactive, you know, twiddling our thumbs and wondering when things are finally going to kick off, like it was with the church in Thessalonica. We talked about that last time. What Peter has in mind here, rather, is a faith-filled anticipation. It's the confidence with an eager expectation of the coming fulfillment of the divine plan. So before we move on, though, do you notice the apparent tension in this verse? Verse 12. Look again at verse 12 closely. Peter talks about waiting for and then also hastening the coming day of our God. Well, isn't that interesting language? Waiting requires patience, but hastening the coming almost presupposes a kind of impatience, a desire to see it all hurry up and to be done with, to urge it on, to speed it up even in the Greek. They are almost opposite ideas. So how do these two ideas fit together? Waiting and hastening the day of God. Well, I think what Peter is saying when he calls us to hasten the day of God is something like this. He's saying, live in such a way that you will wait eagerly. Make the time fly. You know how time flies when you're having a good time? There should be an element of that in our Christian lives. He does not mean that there is something or anything that you or I could do that would make God to like move up his timeline and speed up the second coming. That's not his teaching. That's not what Peter means. I think Peter means something more of what it's like to be a parent when it suddenly hits you just how quickly time flies by, how quickly their children grow. My kids are all still pretty young, but I can tell already that this is the way that it is, and I can imagine what it would be like for them to be older as well. You know, I mean, it seems like they go from diapers to driving in no time at all. Eventually, 18th birthday is going to come. They go to college. They get married. I was just at a wedding yesterday for Sarah Borland. You know, my kids aren't there yet, but I can imagine that you must, even seeing your son or daughter go down the aisle, you still have vivid memories of them playing around in like inflatable pools in your backyard. It seems like, you know, it was just yesterday. The time has flown past, though, because you love them and you've invested in them and you walked through them with everything, it seems like it just went by so quick. And so Peter says, I want you to live in such a way that the time of waiting until Jesus comes will fly past. I want you to love him and invest in him and serve him and extend his kingdom and live for his glory, and time will fly then in your master's service. Don't have your eyes on yourself all the time. Keep them fixed on Christ and seek his kingdom first, and time will fly as you wait. And don't we want Maranatha, Lord? Don't we want the Lord to come, and yet we have to wait? And so we live in such a way, being obedient to the Lord, advancing his kingdom, so that that time seems like it goes by so fast. The second characteristic that we see is purity. Purity. If we are to live in light of this end, he says, we are to live lives of purity, of godliness and holiness, of likeness to Christ. Look at it again, verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It's interesting. Holiness and godliness, on the surface, they seem to be synonymous, and they clearly are related. Lives marked by holiness and godliness. In other words, maybe we could say set-apart living and piety, godliness, good works. Lives filled with them is what Peter wants for us. In every area, in every sphere of life, in all your activity, in your relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting with your children, with your siblings, at work, in school, how you interact with your parents as they teach you, in the way you play, in the way that you rest, in what you watch and what you don't watch, in what you read or what you look at or what you laugh at, what you scroll through. A holy person, a godly person, is characterized by set-apart living, holiness and godliness. And it doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen automatically. Peter touches on this in verse 14, and he speaks of another characteristic, the characteristic of peace. We'll have to consider that next time. But for now, remember how Peter began this letter. He bookended, in a way, with a similar thought. Chapter 1 had the encouragement to make our calling and election sure. Do you remember? I briefly mentioned it even at the start of the sermon. And then he gave that whole long list of virtues that we should pursue. adding virtue to virtue, if you remember. It's the same thing here, just these two short little phrases. He's reminding them of what he had recently already told them. But he sums it up here in a short phrase of holiness and godliness. You know, if Christ wasn't coming back, then Peter would have no reason to say these things. But he's bookending this short letter with the same idea. The Lord's sure return is going to happen. It is sure, friends. And how we then live matters. We're not supposed to just sit back and wait and do nothing that happens. We're supposed to live with a focus on the expansion of Christ's kingdom, sharing the gospel, living righteous, holy lives. He has promised that Christ will return in his holy word. And we know that God is involved in his creation and he's working on his timetable. So we patiently wait for and hasten the Lord's coming in the grace that he provides. Let's pray. Holy God, we do thank you for this word, Lord. What a comfort it is to know that you have not forgotten about us. So we confess, Lord, that you can never forget, for you know all things. You're not like a creature. And we're so grateful that Peter reminds us of that here. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful unto you as we patiently wait and hasten the day of our Lord's coming. Give us wisdom, Lord God, so especially in light of the wickedness and the vileness of the culture that we are now living in and the increasing rate at which it pursues the kingdom of darkness. Help us, Lord, to be all the more diligent to pursue that which is true and right and lovely, and to do so all the way, all the time, with our eyes ever on Christ, Lord. Help us to always take looks to Christ, and especially we're so glad that you have given us opportunity to do that together this day on your day, the Lord's day. May you be exalted and glorified, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.